Let us say, minister on behalf of the prophetic witness movement international in this area and across the country for these next week. We rejoice in the 50 years of ministry that God has given to this movement, in which they have borne testimony to the return of the Lord Jesus, and we trust that God will quicken your hope as we think tonight of some portions of the Word of God. The subject to which we address ourselves this evening is that of the nations and the end times. The Gentile nations have always had a tremendous influence on the nation Israel. That nation was cradled in the Gentile nation, the nation of Egypt. And after 400 years of residence in that land, God delivered Israel out of Egypt by blood and by his power. He took them out into the wilderness and set them on their course to the promised land. As they came to the borders of the promised land, when Moses was about to turn the rule of the nation over to his successor Joshua, he would lead them to victories and conquests in the land. Moses delivered a great address, not found in the book of Deuteronomy, which means the second law. A new generation had grown up in the wilderness. It had not been present when the law was first given through Moses from God at Mount Sinai. And Moses repeated the law and explained it to a new generation. And he laid down in chapter 28 the principle by which God would deal with his people. But summarize it briefly, God's principle was that obedience would bring blessing and disobedience would bring discipline. And there in Deuteronomy 28, the first 14 verses, Moses listed the blessings that God would shower upon his people for obedience. But then from verse 15 to the conclusion of this extended chapter, Moses outlined the disciplines that God would send upon the people. God would bless them with material abundance and prosperity, and there would be an abundance of crops and flocks and herds, abundance of rain. But if they disobeyed, God would shut up the heavens and there'd be no rain, and their fields would not produce, and their flocks would not reproduce, and there would be poverty and want. And if the people should ignore God's disciplines and the warnings that those disciplines held, as the chapter continues, God said he would use Gentile nations as a disciplinary rod. And again and again throughout Israel's history, because of their disobedience, God had to use Gentiles to discipline his people. And this chapter is very graphic. In verse 47 of Deuteronomy 28, it was anticipated the people would not obey. And God said, therefore, in verse 49, he would bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth. There's a nation that whose language they would not understand, and a nation that would be fierce and destructive and tear down their walled cities and scatter the people and desecrate the land. God made it very clear what the penalty for disobedience would be. And that was the principle by which God dealt with his people throughout all the Old Testament history. We come into the period of the judges, the people turned to the gods of the nations that they had subjugated and turned away from God, and God brought a nation in, and the people were disciplined, and they remembered God, and they turned to him, and God raised up a judge or a deliverer. And they were faithful to God for a season, but then they departed, and God sent another disciplinary nation, and that brought the people to repentance, and that a judge was raised up, and that cycle was repeated again and again. And as you come further into the Old Testament, you find the people incorporating the worship of the gods of the nations around them into their worship. And they turned away from the worship of God, and God began to raise up prophets. And these prophets called the people to repentance and reminded them that God would use a Gentile nation as a disciplinary rod if they did not turn from their idolatry and turn back to God. And the people ignored the prophets and then continued in their disobedience. You recall that Assyria came in 722 B.C. and took the northern kingdom captive and threatened to take away Judah, the southern kingdom. But Hezekiah turned to the Lord and asked God to turn away the deliverer. And God sent an angel to destroy 186,000 of Sennacherib's army, that the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians. And I was thrilled again to walk into the museum in London and see that six-sided cylinder in which Sennacherib recorded his victories over the northern kingdom, and he recorded how he went to Jerusalem and set Hezekiah up like a burning tree. He was glorying in his victory. He didn't realize that he was only God's disciplinary rod, that the record of how faithful God is to his word is there in the British Museum tonight. And then about 150 years later, because of the southern kingdom of Israel, they ignored the warning through the fall of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem fell when Nebuchadnezzar came in for the third time in 586 B.C., tore down the walls, tore down the temple, and took the people into captivity to Babylon. When we turn to the prophecy of Daniel, we find that Daniel, in his prediction, tells us that at the end time, when God is again resuming his program with the nation Israel, that God would raise up Gentile nations who would be God's disciplinary agent to bring a disobedient people to their knees, to turn a disobedient people from their godlessness to God himself. And running through the prophecy of Daniel is the story of Gentile nations and kingdoms and their effect on the nation Israel. There are two great prophetic chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 7, that outline the course of the history of Gentile nations. And I touch on this only briefly because it is a necessary bridge between Israel and the Old Testament. And Israel in those days, just prior to our Lord's second advent to this earth, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream, and in that dream he saw an awesome image made up of four different parts. It had a head of gold, it had arms and shoulders of silver, belly and thighs of brass, and it had legs of iron. And then it deteriorated so that at the feet, the iron was mixed with clay. And it was revealed to Daniel the significance of this vision. The four parts of this image represented four successive empires, which would rise, which one after another would dominate the people of Israel and would control the land that God had given to the children of Abraham. The first was the Babylonians, represented by the head of gold. The second was the Medo-Persian, represented by the silver. The third was the Grecian, represented by the bronze or the brass. And the fourth was the Roman, represented by the iron. And from history, we know that Medo-Persian conquered Babylon, later Alexander, the Macedonian, the head of the Greek region, conquered Medo-Persia, and then Rome controlled and dominated the Greek Empire. So that one empire passed out of existence to be succeeded by a subsequent empire. And Daniel was told that in the course of God's dealings with the nation Israel, four and only four empires would rule over Israel. And history supports the truth of this revelation to Daniel. Now in chapter 7, 70 years later, when Daniel was living at the close of the years of the Babylonian captivity, God gave Daniel a second vision that parallels the first. But this time, instead of an image of four metals, it was through a vision of four feet. The first was a winged lion that was Babylon. The second was the bear that was higher on one side than the other, that is, the Medo-Persian. For this coalition of nations started out with two equals. The Persian soon overshadowed Media, and hence is represented by this bear that's higher on one side than the other. The third was the winged leopard that represented the speed of Alexander's conquest and which he spread from Macedonia all the way to the Indus River, in which he conquered the territories of Medo-Persia and Babylon, incorporated them into his empire. And then there was a fourth beast, and it was a beast we know from Daniel, from Revelation 13, that was made up of parts of a lion and parts of a bear and parts of a leopard. For when Rome conquered, they did not seek to exterminate the peoples they conquered, but rather to incorporate the peoples and the languages and the cultures and the customs and the laws of the people into their society. So that the fourth empire was an empire that had incorporated all previous empires. Now in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel 7, our attention is called to a very significant thing. That when you come to the very end of the fourth of the empires, each ends in 10. The image had 10 souls, and the fourth beast had 10 horns. Now we might wonder the significance of these, were it not for what is given to us in Revelation 17 and verse 12. There the significance of the 10 horns on the beast are explained. The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet. The 10 souls and the 10 horns represent 10 kingdoms. And in John's day, these 10 kingdoms were not yet in existence, because when John lived, he was living under the united form of the Roman Empire. But John told us, as Daniel had, that that fourth empire was not to continue indefinitely as a strong, mighty, world-dominating empire. Rather, that empire was to be marked by deterioration and division. That was in Daniel 2 with the iron mixed with clay. For it is impossible to fuse iron and clay. You can fuse gold and silver and make an alloy, or silver and bronze and make an alloy, but you cannot fuse iron and clay. If you put iron and clay into a crucible until the metal is melted and then pour the iron and the clay out together, the iron will be weakened by the presence of the clay within it. And so that represents deterioration and division. And what these two chapters tell us is that the power that was once centralized in the old Roman Empire would divide itself out among many separate emerging nations. Another empire would not arise that would conquer the Roman Empire and become a world empire. Rather, out of the division and deterioration of the Roman Empire, there would emerge a number of separate nations. And nations such as Italy and Spain and France and the Low Countries and England had their origin as individual nations in the division of the old Roman Empire. Now, Daniel told us that that would happen. And it did happen. Daniel told us again in chapter 7 it would happen, and it did happen. John in Revelation 13, 500 years before it actually happened, told us it would happen, but it has happened. And this is not a matter of history. It's not a matter of prophecy. This has already taken place, and it would be fulfilled prophecy to us today, even though it was unfulfilled at the time it was written. But it shows us how literally and exactly God fulfills his prophecy. For you will find no historian who divides ancient history into any other division than the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And then the history of Europe is a history of the division of nations that emerged out of the old Roman Empire. But now, prophecy again reveals significant facts and significant truths about the end time. Because in Daniel 7, which is a key passage on God's program for the Gentiles, in verse 8, at the time the Roman Empire exists in its divided states, or when there are at least 10 nations in existence that rose up out of the old Roman Empire, Daniel says, another little horn arose. There came up among the 10 another little horn. This little horn represents another kingdom or another king. And putting it into the prophecy of Daniel 13, of Revelation 13, and again in Revelation 17, what Daniel is telling us is that at the end time, there will be a movement among the nations that had their origin in the division of the old Roman Empire, in which 10 of the perhaps many nations that arose will refederate, will rejoin, and will form a united empire or kingdom again. And this little horn referred to so frequently in Scripture under different names is a coming political ruler. He is a prince of peace. He is an economic wizard who will try to put together the shocked economy and the divided nations into a harmonious unit so as to bring peace in the political realm and in the economic realm as well. This is often referred to by students of prophecy as a revived Roman Empire. Winston Churchill spoke of this after the last great war, calling it the United States of Europe, to which he said he was dedicating his remaining time and talent and energy. For he saw a United States of Europe as the only defense against the rising power of Russia to the east. In Revelation chapter 13, this ruler is described. And in verse 7, we read power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So that this political ruler becomes a world dictator. How does he come to power? And in Revelation 17, verse 13, the 10 nations that had their origin in the division of the old Roman Empire, this verse says, have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. This one does not come to power by military conquest, but rather he comes to power by popular consent. Or we would say today, without doubt, he is elected. And 10 nations will unite together in common cause, will surrender their independence to the authority of this one, join one with another to form the final form of the Roman or the Western Empire. Now, I spent a good bit of time on this because I believe this is crucial to the understanding of God's program for the Gentiles at the end time. For since 1960, with the signing of the treaty in Rome, the attention of the world has been focused upon the West. In 1960, six nations signed the Treaty of Rome to form what was called the Common Market, which was presented as an economic movement for the good of Western Europe. But subsequent revelations disclosed that it provided not only for an economic alliance, but a judicial alliance, an economic or monetary alliance, even an embryonic parliament was set up to determine the destiny of the Western nations. And as of the present time, nine nations have signed this common market agreement, and other nations are seeking admission. And but John tells us in Revelation 17 that after the church has been translated into glory, which we are convinced is the next event in the prophetic program, shortly after the translation of the church, the nations that evidently have been talking about this federation for some time will meet together. 10 of them will sign an agreement and elect a head, and the revived Roman Empire will come into actual existence again. To me, it is inescapable that these political and economic movements that are taking place in the West or in Europe today are the foreshadowing of this major prophecy, as though God is preparing the first of the great political powers that will play an important part in the end time. We might refer to this coalition of European nations as the West, because we're going to see, as we look at other scriptures, there will be a power arise to the north, and a power arise to the south, and a power arise to the east. And while the West is not mentioned, since Rome was to the west of Jerusalem, and all directions in the Bible are determined by the relationship to Jerusalem, it would be very easy for us to refer to this as the West. And it seems to be interesting to me that of all the powers that will arise and play a strategic part in the tribulation period, the West is most significant. The others play only temporary roles and secondary roles, but the important power is that to the West. And Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, Revelation 13, would be the important passages that tell us of the refederation of the nations to form this power to the West that will play such a significant role in the tribulation period and have such an effect on Israel in the end time. Now I want to look for a moment into Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40, where we have two other powers mentioned that play significant roles. At the time of the end shall the king of the south push it in, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. Now the hymn of verse 40 is the king that does according to his will of verse 36. And this king that does according to his will is that little horn of Daniel 7. That is, this individual who is elected head of the European Confederacy to the United States of Europe. This king, or this European leader, as his first official act, according to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, makes a covenant with many. And the many is a reference to the nation Israel. We said a moment ago that this individual presents himself to the world as a prince of peace. And he realizes that if he is to bring peace to the earth, as he professes to do, and that seems to be the platform on which he is elected to a position of authority over the 10 nations, he has to settle the out-of-Israeli dispute. And so his first official act is to make an agreement with Israel in which he guarantees Israel her rights and her land, and he gives warning to all other powers to stay out of Israel, to leave Israel alone. And Israel trumps this covenant and rests securely in her land, as Ezekiel 38 will say, and we'll look at it in a moment. They don't need defense, they don't need armor, they don't need weapons, they don't need wall cities, because this Western dictator has guaranteed to protect them. But in the middle of the tribulation period, there is a movement against Israel allied with the West. And this is a twofold movement. The king of the south pushes it in, and the king of the north comes against it. We'll take these in reverse order and look first of all at the king of the north. Now, if you will turn to Ezekiel chapter 38, there in verse 15, you have a reference again to one coming against Israel from thy place out of the north part. We believe the individual and his people described in Ezekiel 38 to be the same as the king of the north of Daniel 11:40. And this king of the north is called by name in verse 2, God, who comes from the land of Magog. And under him are princes, verse 3, of Meshech and Tubal, verse 6, Gomer and Togarmah. Now these names are interesting, Magog, Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, because in Genesis chapter 10, in verse 2 and following, these names are names of the sons of Japheth. Japheth, you recall, one of the three sons of Noah. And after God judged the earth with the flood, the ark rested at Ararat in eastern Turkey. The Japhethites went northward, and they settled in the area of the Caucasus Mountains and the area to the south of what is known today as Russia. And Bible students long have identified God as a leader in Russia, and that Magog, Meshech, Tubal, and Gomer, and Togarmah refer to people who settled in various parts of what is now the land of Russia. Therefore, identify the king of the north as Russia. But it says an interesting thing in verse 7. Speaking to God again, be thou prepared and prepare for thyself thou and all thy company. Or to use this in a political sense, all of your allies that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard, or literally a commander to them. So that we see allies with Russia there will be many other people who are under the authority of Russia. Now, Scripture does not identify who these allies are, but it suggests that there will come against Israel in the end time a great coalition of powers under the authority of Russia that will move into the land of Israel in spite of the West guarantee of Israel's security. Now, when you look at Daniel 11 again and verse 40, he mentions the king of the south. And you will notice in verses 41, 42, and 43, a number of nations are mentioned. And he mentions Sidon and Moab and Ammon, which would be in the territory we know of today as Jordan. Then he mentions verse 43, Egypt. And then also in verse 43, in addition to Egypt, Libya and Ethiopia shall be at his death. When you look at Ezekiel 38 in verse 5, he mentions Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. Now it seems from a consideration of these prophecies that the king of the south has reference, first of all, to Egypt, because Egypt was the land to the south of Israel in which Israel had spent 400 years in bondage. But allied with Egypt will be Arab states, Moab and Ammon and Edom, and Ethiopia and Libya of course, that are used in two senses in Scripture. It refers, on the one hand, to African Ethiopia and Libya, but it also refers to those territories in Sinai, where Moses went when he fled from Egypt and he there married an Ethiopian. Now, this was not an Ethiopian, evidently, from Ethiopia as we know it today, but from that land, which would have been the Semitic people that inhabit the Sinai Peninsula. So that it seems as though the king of the south of Daniel 11 and Ezekiel 38 is a reference to Egypt and the Arab states. It is significant that Egypt is in the position of a moderating influence today between the two extremes of the Arab world. And Egypt seems to come to a place of continued influence, dominating the thinking of the Arab world, and unites the Arab world under its influence. And we have been watching the rise of Russia since World War II, but it is only in the last, relatively speaking, months that we have seen the Arab states rise to such a sphere of importance in the political world. And of course, it is the oil crisis that has catapulted them to such a prominence. I had not expected in previous trips to your great city I had not expected to see Arabic writing many of your buildings. But it seems as though the Arab influence is very, very strong here. And this seems to be an indication that God is moving to bring a neglected area of the world to the fore, because God had a purpose for Israel through the Arabs. He was to use the Arabs to discipline his people. Now, when you look at Daniel 11:40, you find that when Israel is in the land, and Ezekiel 38:11 says that they are dwelling in unwalled villages, that is, they don't need any defense, they don't need any protection, they are at rest, they're dwelling safely. The only way they're dwelling safely is they're trusting the United States of Europe or the revived Roman Empire to protect them. And they feel secure. Isaiah warned them, but they don't read Isaiah, because Isaiah anticipated that very covenant with the West, and Isaiah called it Israel's covenant with hell. Because by trusting the West, They are repudiating God. And they're saying, we don't need God because we have the West. And God is going to bring, first of all, the king of the south or the out of nations into Israel. And they will be joined almost immediately by the king of the north. And this will come so suddenly, Israel will be able to make no defense. Because Daniel 11:40 says they'll come like a whirlwind. So fast that Israel won't be able to set up a defense. And Zechariah 13:8 says that when the Arabs and the Russians converge on Jerusalem, two-thirds of the Jews in the land are going to be cut off. And the way a third of the Jews survive, according to Revelation 12, is that they flee out of the land of Israel. And they find a refuge among the nations of the Gentile world again. And it seems as though the West opens up its borders and accepts those as immigrants who have been driven out of Israel. There you have the rise of the United West. You have the rise of the United Arab World. You have the rise of Russia and her allies. There's one more important political sphere, and this is mentioned only briefly, and that's in Revelation 16. I should back up a moment. Call your attention that in Ezekiel 38, after Russia and the Arabs have moved into Israel, conquered the land, either killed the Jews or expelled the Jews from the land, God opens up the windows of heaven and does to those armies of Russia and the Arabs what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. He pours out fire and brimstone and wipes them all out in a moment of time. That removes the Arabs as a political power. It removes Russia as a political power. And that leaves a political vacuum, and the man who is elected head of the United States of Europe is quick to capitalize on that, and he moves his capital from wherever it was in Europe over to Jerusalem. And in Daniel 11:44, this individual sets up his world capital in the glorious Holy Mountain, that is in Jerusalem. And here he is, sitting in Jerusalem, ruling over the world. He's claiming now to be God as well as king. And to an unbeliever, it looks as though what God said about Jesus Christ has all come to pass, because here is a world ruler who is also God, who is ruling in Jerusalem. That's the place where Christ will rule, who has the right to rule as a king, and who is God, Emmanuel, God come in the flesh. And for 3.5 years, the national life of Israel is dominated by this Western ruler. But in Revelation 16:12, it speaks of the way of the kings of the East being prepared. All we're told about the kings of the East is that they come from east of the Euphrates River. So the Euphrates River, which is the boundary between Iraq and Iran in that territory, would make these Oriental people. People perhaps from India, from China, from the Orient. And these people had been, as it were, sleeping. All the time, this political ruler was claiming to control the world. It may suggest that the East was unable to oppose the Western dictator's claim to world supremacy because there was so much internal turmoil going on within the nation, they were not able to unite to oppose the West. Just a suggestion. But at the end of the tribulation period, these multiplied armies from the East begin to make their advent toward the city of Jerusalem to fight the head of the Western Confederacy for world dominion. And so the world is headed for a conflict between the East and the West, between the Orient and the 10 nations of Europe. And when they are ready to fight each other, the sign of the Son of Man, according to Matthew 24:30, appears in the heavens. And these rebels, these unbelievers, realize that Jesus Christ, who has the right to rule, is coming to this earth. And instead of fighting each other, they join to fight against Jesus Christ to prevent his return and prevent his kingdom. And according to Revelation 19, Jesus Christ just speaks the word, and those multiplied millions are wiped out in a moment of time. They have sought to prevent his reign, and he as a judge passes judgment on them. So what I'm interested in calling to your attention tonight is this fact that after the church has been raptured and the tribulation begins to run its course, the world will be divided into four political spheres. European sphere, the West, Russia, the Northern, Arabs, the Southern, and the Orient, or the Eastern. Now, if you were to sit down tonight and divide this map up in view of the current political situation, how would you divide it? I submit to you just exactly the way Scripture says it will be divided after the rapture of the church in the end time. Because since World War II, we've had the rise of Russia. In the last several years, we've had the rise of the Arab nations. We're seeing this great stirring going on because of rather recent deaths in China, and China is trying to unite itself. And for a decade, we've had the movement in Europe to reunite Europe. Now, if we had just one sphere, or maybe two of these four spheres functioning, we might say that we're not sure the Lord's coming is very close. It could be, but maybe not. But what impresses itself upon me is that when you can see the very four spheres of political influence that Daniel and the Revelation describe to us, forming and functioning today, the coming of our Lord must be very, very near. The world faces problems for which there is no human solution. I don't intend to sound like a pessimist, but I think that's the conclusion of any thinking man. No man in London or Washington or New York or any place else has a solution to the political problems the world faces. No man or group of men has solutions to the economic problems we face, to the social problems we face, to the moral problems we face. There simply is no solution. Apart from the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will subdue all things to himself and remove godlessness and wickedness and unrighteousness and institute a reign of righteousness and peace here on this earth. And whereas these political dictators will offer man empty hopes, those hopes will all be dashed, because our hope is in a person, the coming Lord Jesus Christ. And political movements, where there's no other indication, political movements in which the world is dividing itself into the four prophesied spheres indicate that God is setting the stage
is getting ready to send his Son. First of all, to translate us into his Son. And then to redeem the earth from the effects of sin and judgment. We can lift up our hearts, for our redemption draweth nigh. But I will close with a word to any of you who as yet may not have received Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. I know you can't look forward to his coming because you're not prepared to meet him. Your prayer would not be the prayer of the saints or the scriptures in our prayer tonight, even so come, Lord Jesus. Your plea would be, God, don't let him come. But you can be ready to meet him. For Christ died for your sins. He shed his blood to provide a covering for your guilt. God offers you his gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of your sins.